Thank you, Bob. Can I add my welcome to that of Rose Lee and encourage you, if you've got your Bible with you, to open to 2 Corinthians chapter 2, and I'll lead us in a prayer. Our Father God, we ask for your aid this morning as we listen, that you might open our ears truly to your word, that we might understand it, and understanding it to believe it, and believing it to obey it. For we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. I wonder if you can remember the last time you were particularly anxious about some coming news. Long ago, I remember being anxious waiting for my Year 12 results. Some of you might remember this more recently. And in those days, we went to the post office and we could have the mail held. So I was anxious enough that those extra 2 hours or so between when I got there at 8-something and when the postie would arrive, that was important to me. I was clearly a little anxious about that, Mark. More recently, maybe 15 years ago, I had, for various reasons, my heart had started pounding in a way that wouldn't reset at about 180 beats per minute. And so they threw me in an ambulance, and the ambulance guy who was with me along the way said, when they get you there to the hospital, they're going to inject you with this thing. Its nickname is impending doom, because you're going to feel like you're going to die. And it'll reset your heart, and then everything will be fine. And so, yes, as you can imagine, I was a little anxious about that, ahead of being injected with the drug that they like to nickname impending doom. But sure enough, when the time came, thanks to God, my heart was reset to its normal rhythm. The Apostle Paul had his own kind of anxious wait in 2 Corinthians, and it's mentioned especially in verse 12. He's waiting for his brother Titus for news from the Corinthians. If we can get it on the screen, chapter 2, verse 12 of 2 Corinthians goes this way. Now, when I went to Troas to preach the gospel of Christ and found that the Lord had opened a door for me, I still had no peace of mind because I could not find my brother Titus there. So I said goodbye to them and went on to Macedonia. That is, Paul was so anxious about this news from Titus that when he didn't find Titus in Troas, where he was hoping to find him, though the preaching was going well, he moved to the next town. For yes, the preaching, we're told, was going well, so that he put it this way, a door had been opened to his preaching. Nonetheless, he moved on to Macedonia because there he was more likely to find Titus sooner. You can get the sense of it if we can pull up that map again. And here's a map of the area. If we get it up, what we'll see is that on the right in the east, is a place, a province called Asia. It's different to what we call Asia today. That's modern-day Turkey. And you can see that Paul had been there in Ephesus. That's in the southwest part of Asia there, and had been preaching there and working for about 3 years. But now he was leaving Ephesus, and he was going north. And you can see Troas is in the northwest corner there of the province of Asia. He was going that way to meet Titus, who was coming from Corinth. Now, you might think that's a strange direction to go to meet a guy coming from Corinth, but in those days, traveling by sea was quite dangerous. And so to avoid the dangerous route that you might take by sea, Titus, for his part, was going north from Corinth there in Achaia. He was going to go through Macedonia and Thrace and then head back down to Asia. So you can see and imagine Titus was going north and around that way, and for his part, Paul was going north and then around, one of them was going this way, and the other one was going that way. And when he got to Troas, he hadn't met him yet, so Paul thought to himself, I'll keep going and go all the way into Macedonia, hoping to meet Titus sooner than I would otherwise. Now, why was he so anxious? Why did he leave behind this good ministry that was happening? Because he so wanted to hear the news of Corinth. Well, Paul had poured previously 18 months of his life into the people in Corinth, into this Corinthian church. And he'd heard news from them, and because of his love for them, he'd recently sent them a letter urging them forward in their Christian walk and especially urging them to repent of some specific matters. And this recent letter he'd sent, it's mentioned in verse 4, 2 Corinthians 2, verse 4, where he said, I wrote to you out of great distress and anguish of heart with many tears, not to grieve you, but to let you know the depth of my love for you. Now, scholars do have some debate about what this letter was. One of my former teachers, Paul Barnett, he's got a commentary on this letter, and he calls that is, he's got a commentary on 2 Corinthians, and he calls this letter that Paul sent, that he's referring to here, Paul's severe letter to the Corinthians. It's now lost to us. Now, there are others, one of them, a former teacher of mine called Philip, who I checked his sermon online. He thinks that letter described in verse 4 was actually 1 Corinthians. So you get this kind of difference of opinion. Some of the details are hard to get at exactly. And indeed, I've drawn on both of these sources today in this sermon. But for reasons that I won't get into, I think it's best to take this letter as the now lost severe letter that was written between the time of our 1 and 2 Corinthians. And that was the letter carried by Titus to Corinth. And having delivered it and seen how they've responded, Titus is now coming back with the news of how it was received. And so Paul's wondering, as he ventures into Macedonia and hopes to find Titus, will the Corinthians turn against him forever, permanently? Will he lose this church to the true gospel? For the true gospel not only has its joys, and it certainly has those, and its mercies and its forgivenesses, it also makes demands on us. And have they truly repented? That's what he has in his mind. If you listen again to the depths of his personal angst, you can hear it in verse 2. Verse 2, if I grieve you, who is left to make me glad but you whom I have grieved? I wrote as I did, so that when I came, I would not be distressed by those who should have made me rejoice. I had confidence in all of you that you would all share my joy. Do notice then something about genuine Christianity from what he's saying here. It does involve deeply knowing each other, investing our love and our emotions in each other's well-being. It's the opposite of indifference here. The opposite of this kind of Christianity, biblical Christianity, would be those kinds of churches where people might just go in for a quick fix of religion and get out the door as quickly as you can without saying hi to anybody or talking to anyone, without anyone knowing who you are or being known. But that's not biblical Christianity. For Paul's interaction with the Corinthian people is as opposite to that as you could imagine. But I wonder if you've ever written a risky letter, one written out of love, but encouraging someone to change their course of action, like Paul has here, because you think they're heading down a destructive path that's not good for them, and so you write. It's hard to write. You risk the relationship writing the letter, but you write because you're convinced it's so important. You think engaging with the issue is better than, the kind of apathy that lets the whole thing slide. But then once you've sent it, you easily have second thoughts. Was it worth it? Did I really put it rightly and as helpfully as possible? Have I ruined the relationship for good? Will they see that I wrote in love and concern, or will they change their course? Will they reject me? That's the kind of wait with bated breath that Paul has here. And so now, as Paul writes to Corinthians, we can see that he has met Titus. They did catch up. And to his delight, the news was good. For the Corinthians responded well to his severe letter, and Paul is rejoicing. Now, we don't get to hear the details of all this until chapter 7. But here in chapter 2, Paul's speaking about one of the ways forward. Now the church has responded to his pleas. Especially, it's about a particular offender who was punished by the majority of the church, we're told in verse 6, for something he'd done. And now Paul is telling them that the church needs to reaffirm their love for this man and re-include him. And so let's read verses 5 to 11 again and just see how Paul's putting it. He says, if anyone has caused grief, he's not so much grieved me as he's grieved all of you to some extent, not to put it too severely. The punishment inflicted on him by the majority is sufficient. Now instead, you ought to forgive and comfort him so that he will not be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. I urge you, therefore, to reaffirm your love for him. Another reason I wrote was to see if you would stand the test and be obedient in everything. Anyone you forgive, I also forgive. And what I have forgiven, if there was anything to forgive, I have forgiven in the sight of Christ for your sake, in order that Satan might not outwit us, for we're not unaware of his schemes. So it's saying this man has been punished in some way. We're not told how. By the majority of the Christian church, the Corinthian church. So perhaps he was barred from attending their meetings for a while. Maybe he was removed from a leadership role. We don't know. Neither do we know exactly what he did It's possible he was fostering division in the church. Maybe he's one of the phony super apostles we'll hear about in chapter 11. Maybe he was a supporter of them. It's possible he was the man sleeping with his stepmother, mentioned in 1 Corinthians 5, who has now repented. But whatever the case, now is the time for the church to reaffirm their love for him. It's appropriate, I think, to say at this point, if there ever is discipline in the church, some kind of public punishment, as it's put here, whatever that might be, it always ought to be for the person's benefit. We certainly don't want to push people so far that they can't bear it. That would bring no benefit. Because the church is very different from any other club. You know, the clubs or groups, the basis for your entry is your contribution. Maybe your skills, being brainy or athletic or good-looking or winning or able to sing well or all sorts of things. And if that's you, then you can join our club. That's most clubs. But in the church, the basis of being in this club that is Jesus' club is being a wretch. What do we bring? We bring our wretchedness to Jesus for forgiveness, as we sang, Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. And so we accept people here in church. We forgive them as we ourselves have been forgiven, as we ourselves are forgiven wretches. So that we mustn't hold people to some kind of achievement for membership. To do that would be to play into Satan's hands, we're being told. The churches have been very quick, too quick to excommunicate, especially in the era of Christendom, to ban from communion or church attendance and to give people no way to return. So while there is a time for such discipline or excommunication, we need to be very slow to do it. And here is Paul restoring a man in such circumstances. But it is a terrible agony to have a public discipline in this kind of thing. Because we love our church, we love the individuals. Individuals love individuals. And so any excommunication, for example, splits the church apart almost necessarily. As some side with the one disciplined, others take the side of the leadership. And so it was in Corinth. So in verse 6, we hear of a majority, which also implies a minority who disagreed. And so the church in Corinth has gone through this great agony. It's been in jeopardy for its very survival, but it's come through. Now stronger, thanks to God, for the sin in this man has been dealt with and the divisions have been worked through. And so now Paul turns and he gives an analogy to explain God's work and God's victory in all of this. So from verse 14, see if you can pick up this analogy. He says, "Thanks be to God who always leads us as captives in Christ's triumphal procession and uses us to spread the aroma of the knowledge of him everywhere. For we are to God the pleasing aroma of Christ among those who are being saved and those who are perishing. To the one, we are an aroma that brings death. To the other, an aroma that brings life. And who is equal to such a task?" So here's the image. It was back in the era of the Roman Empire, and the generals would go out and they'd fight and they'd make their wars. And if they won, they'd take a bunch of prisoners and loot and the like. And they wouldn't kill the prisoners right away, even if they were destined for death, many of them. They'd have a long procession as they marched them back, usually towards Rome. And so all the prisoners would be on show, and every town they went through, even if it was quite a small town, the music would play. They'd burn their incense and they'd show off their loot and their prisoners as they went through. And it was a big political statement each time they went through a town like this. And people would look and they'd say, "Wow, there is the king of Egypt, the king of Macedonia, whatever it might be. He's not very powerful, is he? Look at him. As my slaves carry him along with the leash around his neck like a dog. This so-called king, my slaves walk this king. Who's the victor then? Who's the powerful one? It's me, the general. I'm in charge." And that's the message. And the message is, you better not mess with the Roman Empire. Don't mess with me, the general. And this very political message went out very strongly each time the procession went through a town. And it's this image Paul's using to make his point. And it is a little hard to say exactly where Paul puts himself in the image? Is he one of the prisoners, one of the captives? Or is he the incense burnt, the sweet smell that enhances the event and helps spread the message? Either way, what's clear is that God is the general. God is the victor. He's the one being honored. So verse 14, it's God who always leads us as captives in Christ's triumphal procession and uses us to spread the aroma of the knowledge of him everywhere. Because what God has done in Jesus is, one, a great victory for Christ and for Christians, for those who are his people. And the victory has liberated us from our captors, because you and I do have captors. We are by nature captives to sin, to Satan, to death, to evil spirits. Now, people don't think this way, but that's how it is, because, well, to help us see it, most of us will say to ourselves at some point, gee, I've got to stop telling lies, for example. I've got to be better in this area or just in lots of areas. But yet, as often as we tell ourselves this, again and again, we find another lie has slipped out. We've failed again in that same area. Sometimes we try to justify ourselves, justify our lies perhaps, but for the most part, we're trying and failing to get rid of them. And our nature is like this, and we keep failing to live up even to our own standards because there are forces that are pushing us in evil directions. There are these evil spirits. There is, therefore, a captivity of us, well, to sin, to the evil spirits, to death. But the great news of the victory of Jesus, of God, is that through Jesus' death and resurrection, well, the evil spirits that are pulling us towards this darkness have been conquered, because Jesus paying on the cross was enough for all our debt. His rising to new life shows he's won the victory. And so now there is this great victory procession, this triumph, God's triumph. And Paul focuses on the smell of the Christians in this triumphal procession, a bit like that incense. And he puts it this way: we are the pleasing aroma of Christ among those who are being saved and those who are perishing. To one, we're an aroma, you could translate it more literally, an aroma of death. To the other, an aroma of life. We're a funny kind of smell, we Christians, right? Wherever we go, people react to us, especially if we make clear what it means to be Christian, when we're distinctive, when the message is preached clearly. So to some, we smell good, because the Christian message brings them life and forgiveness and eternal joy, and people love it. But to others, we stink with this aroma of death. You know, our associate Daniel Clark and his family, they've gone to Sydney for a week, so they're away today and they'll be away next Sunday for Daniel's graduation over in Moore College. A great college, that's where I went, and Rob and Dan as well. But I remember when Ali and I, we were living on the site in a building that's now been demolished. And it turned out we had a number of rats living in the place. In the roof, there was a nest in the ceiling. And there were rats roaming through the walls. Now, we did manage to kill some of them with our baits. And of course, you know what the problem is when you manage to kill some of them with your baits? Is that they die in the walls sometimes. And you can't rip the walls, especially when you don't own them. You can't rip through them to get to what is no doubt a stinking, maggot-filled corpse. But the smell lets you know it's there, and it rises, and it's the smell of death. And yes, Paul is saying, that's how you smell, Christians, to those who are perishing. We're the aroma of death. And yet, at the same time, to those being saved, we're the fragrance of life. And so you keep seeing this dual reaction wherever Christ is proclaimed clearly. Some of you will remember we used to have a branch church at Firle called St. Barnabas. And for a while there, we put up a sign. It was a little provocative. It said this: no one deserves heaven, that's why Jesus had to die. It was saying, we're all wretches. Nobody gets to go to heaven on their own merits. The only way there is because Jesus died for our sins. Now, so we put up that sign, it was pretty provocative. And after that, we had graffiti on our doorstep, written complaint to the Archbishop, because the Christian message brings a response. Another time, I went and preached and conducted a wedding for a friend of mine. I'll tell you the details more privately if you want, but in the evening, when one particular man had clearly had too much to drink, he assaulted me in a certain fashion and made it clear it was because I was a Christian minister. Now, it wasn't because the preaching was unusually aggressive, certainly not at a wedding. Nevertheless, he got the sense he was the Christian minister. The alcohol brought out the true feelings. And so we Christians are the stench of death to those who reject Jesus. And you look closely, you'll see it, because you won't get anybody wanting to assault somebody when they're proclaiming that, you know, you really should be into AFL or you really must take up scuba diving. You hear somebody say something like that, it's like, yeah, whatever. But urge people towards Christ boldly and you'll get a much stronger reaction. Get this out of my face. Stop judging me. It's the kind of thing you'll get. But we Christians keep doing it. Why? Because to some, even to many, to those being saved, we're the aroma of life. To those gripped by their sins, that final release and understanding that, yes, Jesus' death was enough to pay for it all. And it's marvelous. And so, for many people in our church, I do receive, and I'm thankful for them, messages of thanks as they're encouraged in their salvation, established in it, as their lives are changed for good. And that's the response Christians have always received. Just look back at Paul, see the response that's both so positive and so aggressively negative. Look at Jesus, what they did to him. That's how it's going to continue to be because of this dual stench. Let me close. Are you ready to be both those kinds of smells? It's hard, but it's worth it because God is the victor. And so it's worth being on his side. And so, again, decide today to join in the triumph by continuing in Christ or indeed giving your life to him for the first time because it's worth it. So let's keep working together to bring people with us by inviting them, by taking some of those risks when the time is right. Because this is the model of the Apostle Paul, to keep loving people, to keep proclaiming Christ, to keep being those that take risks for his sake, because he's done so much for us. We'll see more of this next week. Why don't we pray? Yes, our Father God, we do praise you for your great victory on our behalf through the Lord Jesus. We do ask for your help now as we think again about the magnitude of what you've done for us. Please aid us, though we know that when we make it clear what Christianity is about, that we'll be rejected by some and embraced by others. Help us to live boldly for him nonetheless. By your Spirit, remind us and encourage us again of our forgiveness. Help us again to love one another truly as brothers and not in different kind of ways, as brothers and sisters, for we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.